Let me invite you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 1, please, this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been looking at Sunday nights. I said a couple weeks ago, three questions that we would work our way through that have to do with the various perspectives from which you can look at the issue of salvation. And I've been trying to lay that out. I'm going to take my hand again at the drawing side of it, because I think it can help sometimes for us to visualize what we're talking about. So let me just lay out the three perspectives from which we could look at this. The first would be God's, a divine perspective. The second is our own perspective. And then the third is actually someone else's perspective. And in fact, not just an individual here, but we started actually with a collection of individuals, the church. How does the church see someone else's profession of faith and whether or not they recognize them and accept them as a brother or sister in Christ? So if I could, I'm just going to put the word pilgrim here, right? There's a person, or I'll put it in this way, a professor, not as in like a teacher, but as in someone who claims to follow a belief system. They profess faith in something, right? That's the one perspective. The other is from a fellow pilgrim. That is, I look at someone else's life and I look at it to see whether or not that profession seems credible or believable. And in fact, church membership is tied to the acceptance of that. Someone professes faith, and the content of that profession is correct, right? They actually say what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. They say what the Bible says about themselves as a sinner, about the only hope of salvation in Christ, about the true and living God. They have a profession of faith which actually has content. It's not just a sentiment, right? I mean, because faith is actually only as good as its object. If I believe a lie, that faith is of no value. I actually have to believe the truth. So when someone says, yes, I'm a believer, it's not wrong to say, so tell me what you believe. Right? I want to understand what you mean when you say, I'm a believer. Because that's really important. Because someone who doesn't believe the message that the scriptures have given to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ is not actually a believer in the biblical sense of the term. Right? But alongside of that, because faith in Christ results in the new birth, there's actually also a transformation that takes place, that a person is a new creature in Christ, and so there is evidence of that profession. It's not just an intellectual thing where they say, yes, this, I believe these facts, and they could rattle the facts off, but it's actually that they haven't just agreed with them, but they've actually entrusted themselves to Christ and have become a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's happened because of the new birth. And so it's both the, if I put it in formal terms, sort of the creed and conduct of the professor that matters, the fellow pilgrim. So here's the first thing we looked at, was actually from this position of, as we look at somebody who claims to be a believer in Christ, what are we looking at to see if that's a true claim or not? A believable claim. And that is the content of the faith they express and the evidence of the new birth, that they actually show the signs of life that we saw from the book of 1 John, that they believe in Jesus Christ, they love God and not this world, they love their brothers in Christ and do not hate them, they are a sin-confessing person rather than a sin-embracing person. They are practicing righteousness because that's the child that's been born of God. So that's the first thing we looked at 2 weeks ago. Last week, we actually, and so in a sense, this is looking at it from the standpoint of the fellow pilgrim toward the professing believer. But we also were wrestling with this person's own self-assessment, right? And we talk about that in terms of what we talk about as assurance of salvation, or to use the language that we saw in 1 John, how do you know that you know? Right? So it's not someone else examining your profession of faith, it's your own examination of your profession of faith. How do I know that I'm actually and truly a Christian? And we talked about that last week in terms of three components: the Word, what God says to us, the witness of the Spirit, but also the walk of the believer, right? The ground we stand on are the promises of God, but actually we experience new life by the ministry of the Spirit, and the work that He produces in us is that evidence that causes us to know that we know. All right? And so that part of the equation is very important as well. And over here, right, from the side view, when we're talking about this, I cannot actually see into the heart of a person. All I can do is look at the fruit. I can be a fruit inspector. Right? So what I have to do over here is not think that I pass sentence. Well, you're not saved, you're saved. Right? That's a mistake. And I know sometimes we have built that into the fabric. I mean it's getting old now, right? I mean, it's been a long, long time. How many of you ever did the evangelism explosion training for evangelism? All right. Some of you have been around for a long time. One of the best systems out there. So I'm not saying this to be critical of it entirely, but the thing that was always to me a challenge is that you start. I mean, man, I haven't gone through this in ages, but I can still recall it because I taught it so many times, went through it. But so you started off with this Ackerman Scott. That was the introduction. Secular, you know, their background, our church's background. You go down to it and you come to two questions, right? The first question is, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven, right? And then if they say no, you transition in, or if they say yes, and then you'd say, so on what basis would that be, right? And so right away, you're getting to a crystallized issue, and it's a great opening for the gospel. The flaw, I think, came in after you went through the gospel and a good gospel presentation, God, man, sin, Christ, response. But then if you said to them, would you like to trust in Christ? Again, no problem at all. They say yes. You help them pray a prayer of repentance to the Lord. Again, no problem. They finish the prayer. You ask the question again. So I asked you a question earlier. Let me ask you again. If you were to die right now and stand before God, would He let you into heaven? And the answer, obviously, you want to hear is yes. But if they said no, or I don't know, then immediately you gave them assurance of salvation because they prayed this prayer. Right? You go to John 5 and say, as many as hear my word, believe on Him who sent me, pass from death to life, not come into condemnation, but has eternal life. See, you prayed, so here's the reality. You're going to heaven now. And here's the thing I'd say is that it's actually not our job to give anybody assurance of salvation. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I don't find one verse in Scripture that tells me to tell people, I'm sure you're going to heaven. Right? That I'm going to give you assurance. I see verses that say, I can see what God's done in your life and praise God over it. Right? I can affirm what God's done. I can encourage it. But I am not supposed to be the person who bears witness with their spirit that they're the child of God. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. Instead of offering them assurance, I should be encouraging them to look upward and outward to what God has promised, what God has done. Because assurance will come not from the reassurances of some human, right? I tell them, oh, I remember when you prayed, or I was there when you asked Jesus to save you, so I know you're saved, right? That's not me pointing them in the right direction. At that point, I'm pointing them to something they did, and they didn't save themselves. I have to point them to the one who can save them, right? I have to move their attention out of the rearview mirror, right? Did I do something back there that makes sure I'm saved, to what the state of their heart is right now? That is, are they looking to Christ as the only hope of salvation? Is that their hope in life and death, right? My only hope is in Christ's righteousness. I didn't sing there, I trust in my prayer. I trust that I prayed well enough. I trust that I repented well enough. I trust that the person who told me the gospel when I was a little kid made sure they got all the right parts in, right? Because if I'm looking like that, there's going to be doubts popping up. Well, I mean, did I really repent well enough? Did I really say everything I need to say to be saved? Did they make sure they told me everything? Right? I'll always be full of doubts if I'm looking to humans to give me assurance. The only one who can give me assurance is the one who actually can make me secure. And that's the third perspective, and that's from God toward the sinner. That God actually provides a security in Christ, which is the ground of our assurance. That God saves sinners is what can cause us to be sure of our salvation. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Let's start in verse 3 just so you can have the pileup of Peter's incredibly packed sentence here, all right? Verse 3, blessed, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So this part of it, I already used the word, but we talk about the security of the believer. And actually, I didn't put it over here, but what we're concerned about actually on this side is the perseverance of the believer. That is that they hold fast to their confession of faith. They never let go of Christ. Right? The book of Hebrews is written from this perspective over there. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who profess faith in Christ, and he's saying, hold fast to your profession of faith. Hold fast to Christ. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't turn back. Right? That his whole perspective is as a fellow pilgrim, right? We have here no continuing city, but we seek what one is to come. He's saying, cling to Christ. Hang on to Christ. Don't let go of Christ. That's what we always should be doing, because we know that genuine faith is a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. If it's the real deal, it never lets go. Right? Once you take hold of Christ truly by faith, it's because God has taken hold of you. That's an unbreakable bond. But there is a kind of false profession where, like in the Gospels, they showed up for lunch, but they didn't want the Lord. And when he stopped giving lunch, they started turning away. Right? They wanted what Jesus would give them, but they didn't want Jesus. right? And the difference between a false faith and a real faith is you want Jesus, not just the benefits. You confessed him as Lord, didn't just grab the freebie that he offered to you. As many as received him, to them he gave the rights to be called the sons of God. You receive Christ, not just some gift from Christ. And we need to make sure we're clear about that when we're talking about salvation. It is not, hey, Jesus purchased eternal life. If you'd like one, come and grab it. So Jesus is the only one who will save you. And if you want to be saved, come to him. Confess him as your Lord. Trust in him. Take hold of Christ, because he's the only way of salvation. No one comes to the Father but through him. So you can't have heaven without Jesus. You can't have salvation without Jesus. It's always in Christ that those things are found. So we should be exhorting and encouraging people in that one. And from security side, though, we're looking at what God does. Notice it says we are protected by the power of God unto salvation, right? So it's God's protection. He keeps those who are his own. And there are many very, very clear statements about this in Scripture, right? Jesus in John 10 said that my sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life and they will never perish, right? If I give them eternal life, they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And then he follows that up by saying, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Right? They are kept or protected by God's power, and there is no power to rival God's. It is the security of the believer that God saves people by his power. And so what we have to remember is when we're thinking about this perspective, right, we're thinking about really what the message of the gospel is, what God has done for us. Look at verse 2 to see, and I drew a pretty bad triangle there, but that's supposed to be Father, Son, and Spirit, right? That's usually the symbol for the triune God. And look at verse 2, because here's the one true and living God who exists eternally in three persons, carrying out the work of salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Then know again in verse 3, mention of Father and Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when we're talking about security, we're talking about the very heart of the gospel. God provides salvation as a work of his mercy. We didn't do anything to earn it. Right? There was no part of us that gave something to the saving proposition that was rooted in a combined effort, right? God reached from heaven this far, but I reached the rest of the way, so we saved me. It's actually God who does that, right? It's God who saves, and he does so by his power. He's the one that causes someone to be born again. And again, it's the challenge for us. Like if we've been around church for a long time, we can hear words and they can become like a, and actually not too many people use vending machines anymore with coins, right? But some of you, they actually have coins still and dollars. Some of you are just all plastic kind of thing, right? But you could get a quarter that gets so worn down, you slide it in the vending machine, it just goes right to that coin return. And I think sometimes we get so familiar with biblical terms, they just slide in our ear and go right out the other one. It doesn't grab us. Do you realize that you can't give yourself the new birth? Right? When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, the last thing Nicodemus would say is, so how do I do that for myself? Because you know what he very much said? How can that happen? I mean, can I go into my mother's womb again? Well, I don't get this. He knew that when God was talking about a new birth, it was something that had to happen to him. You didn't give birth to yourself physically. You can't give birth to yourself spiritually. It's impossible for you to birth yourself again. That's a work that comes by God through the Spirit to give life. Right? It's like 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God who caused light to shine in the darkness has shined the light of the gospel into our hearts. Just like in Genesis 1 where he said, let there be light. With the gospel, he says into the human heart of darkness, let there be light. Right? It's God's work, and it's done on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Notice the blood of Christ. Think about what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Right, we talk about sometimes his death in major categories, right? We talk about it in terms of redemption, that Christ bought us by his blood. We talk about in terms of reconciliation, that there was something between us and God, and Christ purchased our reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God so that we're no longer enemies with God. We're actually made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, right? We're inheriting what Christ will inherit. We talk about in terms of forgiveness, that God forgives us of our sins based on the death of Christ. It's forgiveness through his blood. And most of us, when we're thinking clearly, know that that's a past, present, and future forgiveness. Christ's forgiveness didn't just wipe out what we had done. We were forgiven by God in such a way that no one can yet lay a charge against us, right? The devil can't show up and say, hey, on September 27th, Dave Dorn sinned. You should throw him into hell. Because Christ's blood covers it. Past, present, and future. Right? We talk about, in formal terms, propitiation. That the wrath of God against my sins has been removed. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So I stand here, and I can look all across my life and see I was an enemy, I've been made a child, I was a slave to sin, I've been purchased by Christ, and I'm his property, he owns me. I've sinned, but I've been forgiven. I have a debt, and Christ has paid it. And the only way security is robbed of its reality is if you think that Jesus only did that for the stuff behind you. Right? If I call on Christ to be my Savior and I have forgiveness, I don't just have forgiveness in the rearview mirror. I have forgiveness all the way to the throne. I've been justified. God has declared me to be righteous, and he's not going to revoke that. He's made me his child and adopted me. He's never going to boot me out of the family. Right? I'm his. And so we have to remember that this is what God does for everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. That's what God does. He saves sinners and takes hold of them so that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. There's a whole list of things that can't do that at the end of Romans 8. And they cover the full gamut of all the created order. height, depth, breadth, powers, you name it, they cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Because God saves sinners by his power on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and brought to bear in the life of believers by the work of the Spirit. Notice verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So he actually takes and sets you apart for himself. He makes you holy, like as in holy and set apart to the Lord. You are his chosen vessel. You're his. And in fact, he's so committed to that, that once you turn in faith, the Spirit of God seals you for the day of inheritance. Ephesians 1 says. So like take a, you know, some great king with his signet ring who puts it in the hot wax and then puts his seal on it to say, this is from the king. That's what the Holy Spirit does in your life. The Father says, this is one of my children. Right? Galatians 4, he pours out the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. He says, this is my child, and I'm going to seal that one with my own Spirit. He stamps it so that it's a pledge of the inheritance that he has for you. Look at verse 4, what it says about that inheritance. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance, someone has said, is death-proof, imperishable, sin-proof, undefiled, and time-proof. It will not fade away. Right? God has promised an inheritance to you in Christ. It's reserved in heaven. And Ephesians 1 says, you have been sealed with the pledge of that by the Spirit. So if someone who has genuinely trusted in Christ is lost, here's what it would mean. The Father lies. The Son's death was only a help, but not quite enough to get the job done. And the Spirit is an untrustworthy down payment. It's not actually going to deliver on the goods. I mean, that's really what's at stake. It's the glory of God that he has committed himself to those who trust in Christ, and he keeps his promises. So, let me tie it all together then. So the real answer right here, right? The real answer is found in the words that are in 1:5 that said, we are protected by the power of God through faith. And faith is always looking toward God. Right? That's the issue. Because I can have complete confidence that God keeps his promises, that Christ's death is effective to accomplish redemption, that the Spirit is a certain and sure pledge of inheritance. But at times, because I'm weak, I might begin to doubt. The answer to my doubts is never to look inward. It's always to look outward and say, God, here's what you've promised to everyone who trusts in you, and I'm banking on you, right? Because I cannot save myself. I can't do it. I can't keep myself. I think it was MacArthur who said, if you could lose your salvation, you would have. Right? Because you can't keep yourself saved. Only God can do that. And so you keep looking to him because he has promised to be all that you need. He's promised to keep those who trust in him. You're protected. It's merely a matter of turning your attention upward. Right? And so let me drop it back in. So someone And some, I've had lots of conversations over the year. People come and say, I'm struggling with whether I know I'm saved or not. And my answer is never to say, so tell me about when you got saved. Right? Because there are people who do this. I mean, it used to be sort of the big deal for some evangelists to think if I can scare them out of it, they never had it. Right? And they'd draw a little box and they'd have all these details and they'd go, so when and where and how and all this stuff. And so they basically have them looking at everything that they did to try and give them assurance or lack of assurance. And it's just the opposite. It's like, okay, so let me ask you something. Who's Jesus Christ? What did he do? What did he promise? Right? I mean, who is he? What did he do? What did he promise? And how, in fact, is that promise the hope you have? Right? Are you looking to Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Are you banking on him in life and death? Right? Because if I did take that evangelism explosion question and I said to you, so you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Right? There's a certain amount of truth that it would be okay for you to say, because I, as long as the next thing after that is, called on the name of the Lord. Right? But if you start to fill it in with all I's, instead of because he died on the cross to provide forgiveness of my sins, he bore my penalty and paid it in full. He was perfectly righteous. And he said, if anyone comes to him, he will never cast them out. So my only hope for admission here is seated at your right hand. And you know what he's doing there? He's making intercession. If someone begins to lay a charge, boy, that Doran guy, I know what a sinner he's like. You shouldn't let him into heaven. You know what the answer is? Jesus says, nope, he's one of mine. He's one of mine. He's my sheep. He's in my hand. Get out of here, Satan. You can't lay any charge against my child, right? That's where the assurance comes from. It comes from God being true to his promises, Christ being mighty to save, the Spirit being the guarantee, right? So it's always look outward and look upward because Christ is the answer. Christ is our hope in life and death. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that Jesus paid it all. Thank you that he is the Savior that we desperately need, that there is hope in Christ, that sinners can be forgiven, that your enemies can be reconciled to you, that slaves can be set free. And Lord, we're so grateful and thankful for that. Because if we were left to ourselves, we would have no hope. We're not righteous. We're sinners. We're not strong enough. We're weak. And we need Christ. And he has made himself available to sinners. And so we want to stand on that ground. And we want to be fellow pilgrims who continually point one another to Christ. We want to be a congregation where a heart relationship with Jesus Christ is the thing that is of greatest importance. Not just a name on a membership roll or an attendance chart, but that we know you and have the life that comes to us through your Son. So, Lord, work in us to have that kind of real confidence in Christ because we look to him, in whose name we pray. Amen.